the book of 2 Peter, and we're reading chapter 2 from the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom there is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Thank God for the reading of his word. In his letter, in the first chapter, Peter has encouraged us to have confidence in the scriptures. He wants us to believe and hold to the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. He wants us to have confidence in them because they were written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be absolutely sure that the scriptures are the word of God. That's how he finishes chapter 1. Prophecy never came by the will of man, he says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's always true that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be reminded of the truth of the Word of God. We need to know that. You and I need to have confidence in the Bible. We need to be sure that it is God's Word. It is not the invention of human beings. It is God's Word. That's a positive teaching. But as Peter moves into his second chapter, he has to give us the negative view of that same truth. If there is truth, then there is also error. If there are some things that are true, there are other things, many, many things, that are lies. And we need to know the difference between truth and lies when it comes to the things of God, the things of Christ Jesus, the things concerning our own lives here in this world, things concerning heaven and hell, the things concerning eternity. We need to know that there are many things that are false and there are many lies that people believe. There will be many false teachers, and they will come into the church as well. And we need to know how to recognize them. So the first thing that Peter does is he shows us how we can recognize a false teacher. He tells us that they will be secretive. They will be destructive of your faith and of your fellowship with other Christians. They will be Christless in their message. They will be greedy for money. They'll be storytellers. They will live immoral lives. And they will despise the authority of the Bible. He tells us all of this in three verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But having told us how to recognize these false teachers, Peter wants to warn us away from them. But at the same time, he wants to assure us that God will look after us. And so he does both of these things in a remarkable passage that we are going to hear this morning. From verse 4 through to verse 9, Peter says an amazing number of things. And he brings them all together and presses them all together so that we have to expand them in order to really understand what Peter is saying. He's telling us what God will do to all false teachers. He's telling us this so that we will keep right away from them, have nothing to do with them. You know, years and years ago, I remember being on the cliffs at Dover, and my brother and sister and I were there, and our parents were there, and my brother couldn't help but go as close to the edge as he could. And he wanted to look over the edge of the cliffs of Dover. And I remember our parents saying, keep away from the edge, keep right away from the edge, keep as far back as you can. And that's the message that we need to hear concerning false teaching. We need to keep as far away from it as we possibly can. We need to make sure that we don't go to places where we're going to hear wrong things, where we're going to hear things that aren't in God's word. Keep right away from it. And Peter tells us why. Because he tells us that these false teachers will be judged by God. And the words are very solemn indeed. God does not spare sinners from judgment. That is the message of these verses. But there is another message that comes through at the same time. But he saves and delivers righteous people. So Peter is telling us two things at the same time. God will not spare sinners from awful judgment against them because of their sins. But God will rescue and save and deliver righteous people. Let me show you that that's what he's saying. Don't take it from me. Take it from the Word of God. Again, you need to test everything that you hear from this pulpit. Never accept anything without checking it out. So verse 4, listen to what he's saying. If God did not spare the angels who sinned. Verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. So if God did those three things, he didn't spare the angels who sinned, he didn't spare the ancient world in the time of Noah, and he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but destroyed them. If God did that, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You see what he's saying? God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. He didn't spare the ancient world when Noah was alive. And he didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God knows how to keep sinners for the day of judgment. But at the same time, Peter is telling us something else. But, verse 5, he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. And, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. So if God saved Noah, and if God delivered righteous Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So he's saying, look, God will punish sinners, but God will deliver the righteous. And we need to know both of these lessons. Both of them are most important. So Peter expects us to know all of those history lessons. He expects us to know about angels who sinned. He expects us to know about the ancient world and the flood with Noah. And he expects us to know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Lot. He expects us to know these things because he does expect you to have read your Old Testament. That's what it's there for. It's there to be read. It's there to be known and understood. And I think we do have at least a basic understanding of these things. Let's look at them. Let's look first of all at the angels who sinned. Let's look at the ancient world and let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah before we end this morning by looking at Noah and Lot. So the first message of these verses is this: God will not spare sinners from judgment. He won't do that. God didn't spare the angels who sinned. The Bible says very little about angels because it's not a book about angels. It's a book about God. It's a book about creation. It's a book about the fall of man into sin. And it's a book about how God redeems people and saves them. So it's actually a book about God and human beings. It's not a book about angels. And so however inquisitive we might be about angels, we discover that the Bible says very little really to help us. We find that whenever angels are mentioned in the Bible, it's always to do with how God is dealing with people. So we find that Isaiah saw the cherubim and seraphim in heaven singing praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We find that Jacob wrestled with an angel and he saw a whole company of angels. We find that around Jesus' birth, the angels come and announce the news of Jesus' birth. We find that Paul is encouraged because God sends an angel next to him to encourage him when he's on board ship in great danger of the storm. And we find that Peter himself was released from prison because God sent an angel. So we find angels as they relate to human beings. But here Peter is telling us that not all the angels remained as holy and perfect. There were many who sinned. Now again, the Bible doesn't tell us very much, but the longest passage is Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, where we read about one angel in particular, an angel called Lucifer, whom we know as Satan or the devil, because Satan was an angel of light before he became the archdemon. Isaiah 14 verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What does God say to him? You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. So there is one of the clearest, one of the very few references to Satan being thrown out of heaven. Why was he thrown out of heaven? Because of pride and rebellion. The sin of the angels was a sin of pride and rebellion. And the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this is what Peter is referring to. He's referring to the angels who, along with Satan, their leader, were thrown out of heaven because of their sin. And what was their sin? Pride and rebellion. Satan was proud. I will be like the Most High, he said. And then they rebelled against the living God. They did not retain their former place. Unlike humans, angels sinned once and were dealt with by God, and there is no way back for them. No way back at all. There are the angels who sinned, and there are the angels in heaven who have never sinned. And there is no way of being redeemed as an angel. There was a time in history when they sinned. We don't know when that was. It must have been before the sin of Adam and Eve, because Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus witnessed it, because Jesus was there. Even though he hadn't been born at that time, he was God the Son, and he witnessed Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And what Peter is saying is God did not spare them punishment. He sent them to hell. The word that Peter used is a particular word for hell, Tartarus, which is a place of the damned, the underworld. Hell is real, and it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said that in that great parable of the sheep and the goats. He said that those who were the goats would be sent to hell, which is reserved for the devil and his angels. God put them in gloomy dungeons. He put them in a dark place. He put them in chains, says Peter. They were held there for judgment, and on the day of judgment they will be finally judged. This is very solemn, isn't it? And God has power to cast angels into hell. We ought to fear God. We ought to keep right away from false teaching, because it's devilish. That's what Peter is saying. God will deal with those who have come in amongst the church, not sparing the flock, in order to bring false teaching. So there's the first thing that Peter wants to look at, the angels who sinned. And then he said, if you want another warning, go to the time of Noah. And think about the ancient world in the time of Noah. God did not spare the ancient world, but he brought the flood in on the world of the ungodly. Civilization. What was the problem in the time of Noah? Well, civilization under Cain, and then one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, had really got into a very bad state. False teaching abounded in society, so that people were living in a completely false way. They were living in an ungodly way. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about this man called Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain. And listen to what is said about him. First of all, Genesis 4 verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So things seem to be going quite well. Cities are built. Something reasonably good. Verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuliel, and Mahuliel begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Now, up until this point, there had been one wife. Oh no, he said, I'm not going to follow the way of God. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper, one helper. No, says Lamech, I'm going to have two. So immediately he's rebelling against God. The marriage, the sanctity of marriage is being completely destroyed, and he's teaching his children, I've got two wives. You can have two wives, as many as you like. So there are two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was a father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there are farmers, something good. And yet there's false teaching there, you see. His brother's name was Jubal. He was a father of those who play the harp and the flute. So there's music, something good. And yet there's this false teaching that pervades society. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. There was industry, something good. But there was false teaching through this man Lamech. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. False teaching. Life is cheap. You can kill people, murder them. If they insult you, then get your own back. This is false teaching pervading a society. And it went from bad to worse until God said, enough. And the flood came on the world. That was the ancient world. And it had been infected with false teaching and false living under this man. Life was cheap. Marriage wasn't respected. God was just ignored. And his teaching was disobeyed. And then, says Peter, if that's not warning enough, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were two cities in the plain, down by the Dead Sea. They were cities where Lot went to live. He went to live in Sodom. But the people of Sodom were wicked in the extreme. And particularly in Sodom, they lived immoral lives sexually. Homosexuality was prevalent and practiced in Sodom. And that is how we get our word sodomy, which is hardly ever used anymore. But it is coming from Sodom. That was the way that they lived their lives. We read about it in Genesis chapter 19. It's not good reading. Why was this homosexual lifestyle, why was this homosexual practice such a great sin? That was why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the end, because the wickedness of that place had come up to heaven. Why is it such a terrible sin? Christians are often accused of being anti-gay. We are not. Neither are we homophobic, because we're not afraid of homosexual people. In fact, in Christ, we love all people, regardless of what their lifestyle is. We are not anti any group of people. We are anti-sin. That is what we are, in ourselves and in the world. See, we are not anti-liars. Neither are we anti-murderers. We're not anti-greedy people. But we are anti-lying. We are anti-murder. And we are anti-greed. In ourselves and in others. And homosexuality is a sin when it is practiced. And it's a particularly obvious expression of sin. And when a society condones it, it's a sign of rottenness in that society. It's not making a comment on those who find themselves attracted to those of the same sex. That is not making a comment on them. It is saying that the practice and the prevalence of homosexual lifestyle is sinful. The Bible says so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchange their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error. The NIV is much better, much clearer than that. It says that God says homosexual acts are shameful, unnatural, indecent, and perverted. That is the Bible's teaching on a homosexual lifestyle. Shameful, unnatural, indecent, and perverted. But our society says it is shameless, natural, decent, and acceptable. That is the message of the false teaching of our society concerning sin. And we need to understand that. And we need to take the warning that a society like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of that. And every civilization that you can trace has been corrupted from the inside. And very often at its heart, there is sexual perversion. God will destroy societies like that. We're on borrowed time as a civilization. Rather, we're in the time of God's patience and mercy. Peter says, take the warning. That is what God does to those who live ungodly lives. Now, we have to say that that's not the only sin. Because in the long list in Romans, you find other sins. There's wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, slanderers, gossips, God-haters, insolent people. People who invent ways of doing evil. People who are disobedient to their parents. We're all there. Every one of us is there. You're there. I'm there. The Bible does not point the finger at a homosexual person and say, that's the worst kind of sinner. It is not. It is a symptom of a society that's sinful. But there are others as well. Greed, gossip, hatred, murder. All of these are sins. And so Peter says, it is essential that we know that God does not spare sinners, whatever their sin. God does not spare sinners from judgment. You cannot expect God to turn a blind eye and say, oh, well, God understands. He understands what I'm like. He knows that I'm doing my best. God does not spare sinners. The soul that sins will surely die. There is punishment reserved for the ungodly. So what is the hope for us? The hope is that Peter says, look at Noah and look at Lot. Noah and Lot give us hope. Because the second great message of this passage is God will save and deliver righteous people. And here we have two wonderful examples of righteous people who lived in societies like that. They lived in much worse societies than we live in, much worse. They lived in depravity, depraved societies. And yet they were righteous men, Noah and Lot. Beware, when it says they were righteous people, it doesn't mean they were self-righteous. Self-righteousness is a sin in itself. Saying, oh, I'm better than everybody else. I'm not like them. That's self-righteousness. And they weren't perfect either. Both of these men were sinners. Both of them were guilty of drunkenness and extremely bad judgment later on in their lives. They lived too closely with the world often. Lot did. But both were righteous people. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told everyone that the Lord was going to flood the earth. And he obeyed God and he built an ark. He took his family into the ark. He listened to God and he was saved. Why was he righteous? Because he listened to God and he did what God told him to do. He went to the only safe place and he found in that ark safety. He was a righteous man. Lot, we're told here, was a righteous man who was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing the lawless lives of those around him in Sodom. Lot lived in Sodom. Imagine living in that awful city with all that terrible wickedness happening every single day. He reaped terrible consequences through living so closely with the world. You can read about it in Genesis 19. I say it's not good reading, but it's there for our warning. But even though Lot lived in Sodom, he did not live like the Sodomites. He lived a life of faith in God, and he was tormented when he saw sin all around him. And then when the angels came to visit him, Lot was ready to listen to what they said, and he was ready to leave Sodom and to run away with his daughters. Both of these men were rescued out of those awful situations. Noah via the ark and Lot via the angel's warning. They were rescued because they were righteous men. What does that mean? It means they were right with God. Does it mean they weren't sinners? No, of course it doesn't. They were sinners like all of us, but they were right with God. And that is what we need to understand. How can we be right with God? How can you and I be right with God? How can we be righteous? I said this is a very important time of year. Tomorrow is 499 years since Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany. Why was that important? Well, it was important because it was a culmination of something that had been happening in Martin Luther's life over the previous 4 years. He had been teaching his way through the book of Romans. And he was a Roman Catholic monk. And he believed the teachings of the Roman Church, which is that you get right with God by confessing your sins, by seeking to live obediently, by beating yourself and denying yourself, and it is through your works that you will be right with God. And Martin Luther had been reading through Romans, and he came to one place in Romans chapter 1. It's verse 17. You know verse 16 of Romans, well, I'm sure you do. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greeks. But it's the next verse that is important. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That was a verse. Martin Luther got to that verse and he said, what does that mean? The righteousness of God. Does this mean that God is righteous? God is full of wrath and justice? God is going to punish me for my sin? Does it mean that? That's how he thought it was. And he felt awful under the weight of God's judgment for his sins. God is righteous. I'm not righteous. God's righteousness will fall upon me. This is how he felt. And then he read it carefully. And he realized what it was saying. There is a righteousness from God that is given to us, given to us, not earned by us, but given to us. How can it be given to us? He came to understand that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He has lived the righteous life, and he understood that Jesus died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God fell on Jesus for our sins. So God can take the righteousness of Jesus and he can give it to you. He can give it to you. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. And Martin Luther read that verse and he saw what it was saying. He saw what it was saying for the first time. The righteous will live by faith. We are able to live before God. We can have life and righteousness from God because we have faith in what Jesus has done. It is not my works that save me. Luther realized this. It was like a light going on in his mind. He said when he saw it, he felt he was reborn. He felt such a joy in his heart because no longer did he have to earn righteousness, because he never could, but now he was given it. That's why about 2 years later, he went and nailed those points to the door and said, this is what we should be talking about. That's why he did it. These are the points that the Roman Catholic Church should be talking about. You don't get right with God by paying money or by trying to live a good life or by obeying what the church says. You get right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a great hope for you and me. We're living in this world. We are sinners. We are sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You say, well, I haven't done all those terrible things you mentioned. No, but you've done others. And they're equally bad before God. God doesn't have a league table of sins and say to you, well, you haven't committed the really bad ones, so I'll let you into heaven. No, even one sin is enough to keep you from heaven. One sin. even denying that God exists, not living for him, not loving him as you should, hating your neighbour, telling a lie. These are sins, and they're because we're sinners. But the hope is this: you can receive righteousness from God. He gives you his righteousness. He says, "Here is my son." You remember that it said in that passage, God did not spare the angels who sinned. God did not spare the ancient world. Do you know there's someone else that God did not spare? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God did not spare his own son from punishment so that you and I can receive the righteousness of God and be rescued from the coming wrath, rescued from the judgment, delivered from this world and into glory. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. And Peter says it here. He says, don't be under any mistake. Don't follow the teachings of the world. Don't follow the teachings of the false teachers. That will result in judgment, death, and hell. Follow the way of Noah. Follow the way of Lot. The righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ to sinners like you and me. Praise God that we have a wonderful, wonderful gospel. It's the only hope in this world and in eternity.